Good morning to you, church. It's good to see you this morning. Let me invite you, if you would please, to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. We have this week and next week in this study of the book of Jonah. I hope it's been an encouraging study for you, a brief study. But we are in chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. And as we come to chapter 3 here of this book, we come to really what is the climax, the high point of this entire story. In fact, as we come to Jonah 3 this morning, we come really to the greatest miracle in this story. The greatest miracle in this story is not that God stills a storm when Jonah is thrown overboard. It's not that Jonah is swallowed by a fish, or even that he lives 3 days and three nights inside the belly of this fish. The greatest miracle in this story is that an entire city is saved. An entire city repents and believes and is saved. It's a national revival on a scale never seen before. One commentator says, the repentance of Nineveh is one of the most singular events in history. I suppose history affords no parallel, he says. There is no event on record that can at all be compared with the repentance of Nineveh. And so this morning, let's observe one of the greatest singular events in history. Jonah chapter 3. Let me invite you, if you have your place there, to please stand with me as we honor together the reading of God's word. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he would said he would do to them, and he did not do it. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We pray, God, that you would speak to us now in these moments. That's what we need. We need to hear your voice. And so would you do that this morning for our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Several years ago, I read a book entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Butterfield. If you know her story at all, you know that Rosaria, she was a former lesbian. She was an English professor at the Syracuse University, and her area of expertise and study was in queer theory. She was an advocate and proponent of the LGBTQ movement. But in her autobiographical book, she chronicles her own journey into the Christian faith. Because of a small church pastor and his wife who loved her and who shared the gospel with her. I'll share a bit more of her story here in a moment, but I thought that the title of that book was an apt summary, really, of Jonah chapter 3, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. An unlikely convert. Because here this morning, what we find in this study is we find this incredible story of conversion and salvation from some very unlikely converts, the Ninevites, which really only serves to highlight what we have already seen so far in our study of Jonah, and that is the surprising mercy of God. That our God is a God of mercy and compassion on the most unlikely converts, undeserving sinners. But here this morning, what we also find in the repentance of Nineveh is this story, it serves for us a picture, as we're going to see, of what real, genuine repentance looks like. What is true conversion? What is biblical repentance? We're going to see that, and we're going to see this morning God's response to all those who truly repent. So let's look at these unlikely converts. Notice as the curtain now rises here on Act 3 of this story, we find Jonah is yet again on dry land. It's kind of like deja vu, is it not? Jonah has managed to escape from the belly of the fish after 3 days and three nights. In chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 10, we see at the end that the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. God speaks to this fish and the fish obeys. He's more obedient than Jonah is. If you remember in chapter 1, Jonah, this prophet of God, he has been sent, commanded to go and preach to Israel's greatest enemies, to preach to the Ninevites, the city of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And instead, though, Jonah, he doesn't obey. He instead runs in the opposite direction. And yet, what we saw is that his efforts proved to be futile. Because the Lord meets him at the sea with this great storm, and in order to save these sailors, Jonah is eventually thrown overboard. But you'll notice, look there in chapter 1, verse 17, God mercifully appoints a fish to swallow him up and to save him from drowning. And then from the belly of this fish, as we saw last time in chapter 2, we see Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving, because he, in the midst of his distress, cried out to the Lord, and God, in his mercy, spares his life. And Jonah learns a very important lesson. He learns that salvation belongs to the Lord. That God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. He will have compassion on whom he has compassion. But now, as we come this morning to chapter 3, the story resumes with Jonah back on dry land again. And the theme of chapter 3 is clear. It's clear. In fact, you could summarize this chapter with just one word. The central idea of chapter 3, one word, it would be the word repentance. Repentance. That word occurs multiple times. You'll see it in this chapter. Just notice with me in verse 8. But let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn. Turn. It's the Hebrew word shuv. It means to repent. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Verse 9. King of Nineveh speaks, and he says, who knows? God may turn. God may shuv. So now we have God turning, God repenting. What's that about? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned, how they shooved from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Clearly the theme of chapter 3 is repentance. The people of Nineveh repent, and God relents. Now, that raises a very important question. What is repentance? What does it mean to repent? Well, let me first just describe for you what repentance is not. Repentance, biblical repentance, is not just simply feeling sorry for your sins. It is not just apologizing for your actions. Biblical repentance is not just experiencing remorse that you got caught or that you don't like the consequences for your actions. That's not biblical repentance. So then what is it? What is biblical repentance? Well, one author describes it this way. He says, repentance is a turning away from anything that hinders wholehearted devotion to God and a corresponding turning to God in faith, love, and obedience. It's a turning away from sin and is a turning to God in faith, love, and obedience. You see here the Hebrew word shuv, it means to turn back, it means to return. The New Testament equivalent, metanoeo, is the Greek word. It just literally means with knowledge. It means to change one's mind. To change one's mind. But listen to me very carefully this morning. It isn't just a change of mind. Biblical repentance is a change of mind that leads to action. It leads to outward, external obedience. And listen very carefully. Repentance in the Bible always, always, always accompanies the message of salvation. The call of the gospel, church, is to repent and believe. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus, notice here in verse 14, as he begins his ministry, he comes proclaiming, notice, the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. What's the message? Repent and believe in the gospel. This was the very same message that the apostles preached, the central message of their teaching. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it says, Peter preaching at Pentecost says, repent, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The call of the gospel, the call of salvation, is always to repent and believe. It is repentance and faith. It's like two sides of the same coin. This is the only proper response to the gospel. A repentant faith or a believing repentance. Which means, if there is no repentance, there is no salvation. Repentance is necessary for salvation. This is what biblical conversion is. And it's this word, this response, we see is the central idea here of chapter 3, where the Ninevites repent and then God relents. Three headings I want you to see as we make our way through chapter 3 here this morning. Number one, I want you to see a repeated beginning in verses 1 through 4. Second, a repentant people in verses 5 through 9. And then thirdly, a relenting God in verse 10. So first, a repeated beginning. A repeated beginning, verses 1 through 4. Notice verse 1 is quite amazing when you compare it with chapter 1, verse 1. In fact, it's almost identical. It's almost word for word. You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying..." And now here in chapter 3, verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying..." It's almost identical, isn't it? Sort of like deja vu. We've been here before, I think, haven't we? And that is no accident. It is purposeful. The author is purposefully wanting for us to recall God's first command back in chapter 1 and verse 1. The command, if you remember, that he fled in defiance. But now here in chapter 3, verse 1, it's the very same command yet again, a second time. And what does the Lord command him? Well, in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." But now that is matched in chapter 3, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you." What's the only difference? Well, the only difference is that Jonah disobeys the first command, but he doesn't the second one. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. "Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, what does the author want you to see? Well, it isn't abundantly clear just yet. We'll see it next time in chapter 4. But here's what we're going to see, that despite his obedience to God's command, his heart hasn't changed at all. Yes, he is compliant, but he is still unrepentant. Around my house, with our kids, we often say, "Obedience is right away, all the way, with a happy heart." It's not right away, and he definitely doesn't have a happy heart. He's still unrepentant. And though he disobeyed, though he fled, he is right back where he started. He's right back at square one. Why? Because he cannot escape the sovereign will of God. God is determined to show mercy to the Ninevites through this disobedient, wayward prophet. And so in verse 2, the Lord tells him a second time, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Literally, "Proclaim the proclamation I proclaim to you. Speak the speech I speak to you. Jonah, you are to go and tell exactly what I say." He isn't to change the message. He isn't to add to the message. He isn't to subtract from the message. He isn't to water down the message. You go and tell them exactly what I tell you. Which, by the way, church, is exactly what we are called to do in evangelism. Is it not? To speak the word of God. We don't add to the message. We don't change the message. We don't water down the message in order to make it more palatable for people. Go and speak the message that I proclaim. And listen, this is where true repentance must begin. Because until a person is confronted with the word of God and they are made aware of their own sin and their own disobedience against God, until they know the bad news, they cannot experience true repentance. And notice also, don't miss this, verse 2 there, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." He's the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And so in verse 3, Jonah arose and he went. Now, we don't know exactly how much time elapsed between the vomiting and the going. The author doesn't tell us. We do know that Nineveh is about 500 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. So this is no small journey. So we're unsure how long it took, but beginning in verse 3, just notice how the focus of chapter 3 now shifts from Jonah to the Ninevites. The spotlight pans away from Jonah, and now center stage comes the people of Nineveh. In fact, Jonah, after verse 4, is not going to be mentioned again in chapter 3. So then what do we see here about these Ninevites? Well, look at verse 3 and 4. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now there's a few interesting interpretive challenges here, translation issues that we got to address in verses 3 and 4. First of all, in verse 3, just notice it says Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Do you see that word exceedingly? That's the way my translation, the ESV, translates it. I think the New American Standard translates it that way. Another translation says Nineveh was a very large city, which those translators, you can see, focus what? On the size of this city, which very well may be the case. That may be the emphasis here, especially when you look at this verse in relationship to chapter 4, verse 11, the very last verse of this book, where it says that there were about 120,000 persons in this city who didn't know their right hand from their left, which is often used to describe children. So if you multiply that out, this is a massive city. But that word there, verse 3, exceedingly, in the Hebrew, is actually left untranslated by our English translators, because the word exceedingly is actually the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim, which is the generic name for, you know, God. It's also, though, a word in Hebrew that can be added for emphasis, which means that another way to translate verse 3 is that Nineveh was a great city unto God. Yes, the Nineveh was an exceedingly great city in terms of its size and in terms of its importance, but it is a city of great concern to God. God cares about them. He wants to show compassion to them. He loves them. He pities them. Nineveh matters to God. And beloved, the lost matter to God. The unreached peoples of the world matter to God. This is why he sent Jonah in the first place. This is why we must go to the nations. Nineveh is a great city unto God. But verse 3, notice the sheer size of this city. Nineveh was 3 days' journey in breadth, which means either it would take you 3 whole days to walk through this entire city, or it's a reference to the amount of time that would be needed to visit each part of this city. But the point is clear. This is a very big city. But then, look there, verse 4, the setting now changes. And Jonah has finally made his way to Nineveh. He's in the city. He walks into the most pagan city that you can imagine. The most vile, ruthless people on the planet. And in verse 4, going a day's journey, he stands up. He opens his mouth. He starts preaching, and what is his message? Verse 4, he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It's only 5 words in the Hebrew, and it is a message of judgment. It is a message of doom and destruction. In fact, that word overthrown is the same word used to describe the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, if you remember when God rains down fire and sulfur on the city. Now, were these the only words spoken by Jonah? Well, likely not. But the message is clear. In 40 days, God is going to pour out his wrath on this city. Now, why 40 days? Well, as I'm sure that you're aware, 40 days is significant in the Bible. It's a significant number. It represents a significant amount of time, whether it be judgment or instruction or cleansing or repentance. 40 years wandering in the wilderness. It rained and poured for 40 days and 40 nights. But it's also a glimmer of hope. There's still time. They have 40 days. There's still time to repent. Now, Pastor, I don't see a call to repentance anywhere in this message. Well, it's there. It is there. First of all, the fact that Jonah is sent there in the first place is proof that God was giving them the opportunity to repent, or why would he send them? Secondly, he gives them 40 days. Why should he give them even one more day? And then third, because Jeremiah 18 verse 7, listen to what the Lord says. He says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. God is saying, there is always, always time to repent for anyone who will turn. But then after this repeated beginning, just notice now a repentant people beginning in verse 5. The spotlight now shifts onto the Ninevites, and what we see is we see the greatest revival ever in the history of the world. This is incredible. Where these unlikely converts repent and God relents. Now, what we find is a picture of what real repentance actually looks like. What is genuine repentance? Well, secondly, notice a repented people in verses 5 through 9. So verse 4, Jonah arrives in Nineveh. He goes into the city, a day's journey, and he proclaims this five-word message. It's the shortest sermon in history. Wouldn't you be thankful for that? It's clear. It's straightforward. God's wrath is coming. You've got 40 days. And then, amazingly, surprisingly, in verse 5, something incredible happens. And the people of Nineveh believe God. They repent and believe. In fact, just notice their response in verse 5. It's almost, here's what's amazing. It's almost as if they respond just as quickly as Jonah preaches. Look at verse 4. Jonah began. He began to go into the city. He's only gone a day's journey into this city, which should take him 3 days, right? And yet, on the very first day that he arrives there, as soon as he proclaims this message of judgment, on the very first day, the people believe God. And what follows here in verses 5 through 9 is, church, for us, a living, breathing picture of genuine repentance. What does it look like to repent? What are the marks? What are the characteristics or the signs of real repentance? Well, let me offer to you three that I see here. Three marks of genuine repentance. Mark number one, you cannot separate faith from repentance. You cannot separate faith from repentance. All saving faith must include both faith and repentance, or it is not saving faith. The Ninevites are confronted with their sin. They're confronted with God's anger against their sin. They are warned about God's coming judgment. And in verse 5, they believed. They, in other words, they trusted God. They took God at his word. It's interesting that it's the same word used to describe the faith of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, where God makes a covenant. He promises Abraham, and it says that Abraham believed God, same word, believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is justifying faith here. The faith of Abraham, notice, is being attributed to these pagan Gentiles. A saving faith. God's word, it confronts them, it convicts them, and they believe. And my friends, the same is true for you and I this morning. The word of God must first expose our sin. It must confront us with our lostness and our rebellion against God and God's holiness and his justice to punish guilty sinners like you and me. And the word of God, it has to cut, it has to convict, it has to expose before it can save. It reminds me of when Francis Schaeffer, the great apologist, was asked how he would share the gospel with someone. He would evangelize someone if he only had 1 hour with them on a train. Schaeffer said, "I would spend the first 50 minutes on the bad news and the last 10 minutes on the good news." Why? Because a person has to know they're lost before they can be found. They believe. And beloved, it is also a reminder to us that you can take the most hard-hearted individual, the one you think in your life that will never respond to the gospel message, and in a moment, in an instant, the word gives life. It has power. And they believe. But this faith, the saving belief, it will also then evidence itself in outward action. Because look in verse 5. Not only do they internally believe the message, but externally it leads to visible change. Action. Church, this is the sign of real repentance. This is what repentance looks like. Look at verse 5. They call for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. So notice the change. Verse 5, fasting is a way of humbling oneself before God. And similarly, sackcloth is this uncomfortable garment made of goat hair that is itchy and scratchy. Both of these things used as a sign of mourning, a sign of grieving, a sign of deep, deep sorrow. They are broken over their sin. And notice this takes place from the greatest of them to the least of them, from the richest among them to the poorest among them. I mean, everyone is affected by this message. Everyone. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 6, it reaches the king. Look at the king's response in verse 6. The word of the Lord, the word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and with ashes. I mean, this is an incredible act of humiliation. From the greatest of them to the least of them. And now it reaches even the king. And the king, look what happens. He gets up off of his throne, this idol worshiping evil man who is completely immersed in his paganism. But now he hears Jonah's message, which means the word has spread, right? It's reached the king already. And the king rises from his royal throne. He takes off his robe, a symbol of his pride, his authority, his power, and he replaces that kingly throne with a pile of ashes. This man is broken. He takes off the robe, a sign of his royal dignity. He puts on sackcloth. He is humbled before God in light of his sin. He fully realizes his own sin against a holy God. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And it leads him to mourning. It leads him to humility. It leads him to brokenness. And what happens is this king now, he sees himself rightly. He sees himself in light of this holy and just God, and he is broken over his sin against God. And my friends, that is what true conversion is. That is what faith and repentance looks like. And the king's heart is changed. But it goes even deeper. Here's the second thing we see about true repentance. Mark number two, true repentance. It always leads to an external change in behavior. From outward transformation to, or inward transformation to outward action. Look at verses 7 and 8. The king now issues this decree in verse 7. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. They are crying out to God. They are confessing their sins. Verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So notice the king, he gets very specific here with very specific sins. Everyone is to turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. My friends, repentance always involves the outward turning from specific sins. They are to repent of it all. It is a total and complete repentance. In fact, notice, they even get the animals involved in this. This is interesting. It's almost comical. Don't call PETA, okay? Even the animals aren't allowed to eat and drink. Even the animals have to put on sackcloth. What's that about? What's the point? It just goes to show you the lengths that they went to in order to demonstrate their repentance. Not one single aspect of their life is left untouched. It is comprehensive. It is affecting every part of their life. I mean, even their livelihoods are at stake here. Their animals are not eating. Their food source for 40 days. Because when the word of the Lord confronts you, it changes your life. And it always results in outward action and a change of your behavior. There's one more thing, though, I want you to see about repentance. Mark number three. True repentance always appeals to the mercy of God. In verse 9, for being a pagan king, he has some really good theology. Because look what it says at the end there after this decree in verse 9. Who knows? Who knows? God may turn. He might. He doesn't have to. But he may turn and relent from his fierce anger that we may not perish. Meaning what? If he does, it is only based upon his mercy. He doesn't presume upon God. He recognizes God doesn't owe me anything. I deserve only judgment. My friend's mercy is not getting what you deserve. And we do not deserve his mercy. No, salvation belongs to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon whom he has mercy. Church, the gospel is the free gift of God's grace for undeserving sinners. And so we see a repentant people. But then finally, we also see a relenting God. We see a God who is full of mercy and quick to forgive. Look there, verse 10, third heading, a relenting God. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented. He looks down upon these Ninevites who are enemies, hostile to him, in rebellion against him. And he sees their contrition. He sees their repentance. He sees their turning. And you know what happens in the heart of God at that moment? His heart is filled with compassion and mercy. Which, by the way, he has planned from the very beginning. That's why he sent Jonah in the first place. So that they might repent and he could relent. Verse 10, God, look what it says, relented from the disaster that he would do to them, and he did not do it. God relented. God turned. In fact, it says God repented. He shooved. What does that mean? God repented? This is one of those verses in the Bible that causes a lot of theological confusion because it seems to say that God changed his mind. He repented. Can God change his mind? Because after all, look at verse 9, God may turn. It's the same word used for the Ninevites in repenting. God may turn. Or look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned, God relented. The word literally means he was sorry. He regretted. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So does God repent? Does God change his mind? Does God experience regrets? Back in the late 90s, early 2000s, there was a theological controversy swirling known as open theism, which basically taught that God doesn't know the future. God is learning. God is responding only to our actions, and he changes his mind. Which means, of course, God isn't perfectly omniscient. He does not have complete knowledge. My friends, that's heresy. That is not what the scripture teaches. In fact, the scripture is clear on this. Just notice with me for a moment. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should change his mind. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6. The Lord, I the Lord, do not change. James chapter 1 verse 17, God, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You know, God, he isn't like me. He doesn't change his mind. I think I changed my mind 10 times already today, okay? God is not like that. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't grow in knowledge. He isn't learning new things. He isn't fickle or indecisive. He doesn't plan to do one thing and then realize, oh yeah, there's a better way to do it. I'm going to do that. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. So what does it mean for God to relent? It means that while God does not change, He is unchanging. What can change, what does change, is our standing before this unchanging God. He doesn't change, but what does change is our standing before Him. How? Because, friends, the cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest evidence that God will relent and He will have mercy on anyone who repents and believes. Because something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, that's what Matthew says Jesus tells these religious leaders, right? The people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, but behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Listen, friend, the only reason that God can relent from His judgment on Nineveh, and He can relent on His judgment on you and me, is because He didn't relent at the cross. He did not turn away His wrath and His judgment from His Son. And He poured out all the wrath and all the judgment that you and I deserve for our sins against this holy God. He poured it out all on His Son, and He did not relent so that He could show you and I mercy for anyone who will repent and believe in this gospel. So what do we learn from these unlikely converts? Number one, we learn that no true salvation is without repentance. Let me ask you, have you turned from your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you? I want to tell you this morning, there is still time for you to repent. God is holding back the dam of His wrath that is coming one day in order to give you time to repent. And you can be saved today. Turn from your sins. Trust in this Jesus to save you. And God will show you mercy. The second thing you learn from this is that there is no one that the mercy of God cannot reach. I wonder who you would say are those unlikely converts in your life. The people you think God can never save. I mentioned to you Rosaria Butterfield, this lesbian professor at a prestigious university who hated Christianity, and she says in her own story that a critical component in her coming to faith in Jesus was this: the loving, truth-filled, compassionate hospitality of a pastor and his wife in their 70s, who invited her into their home, showed her compassion, pointed her to the Bible, and was patient with her and loved her. Who are those unlikely converts in your life? My friend, our God is in the business of saving the most unlikely converts. Let's pray.